Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christmas is more than just about a cute little baby, isn't it? If it were just about the birth of a baby, there would be no reason for Christmas. I remember a couple of years ago going to the hospital to see some cute little babies, twins as a matter of fact, James and John. But I didn't come to adore them in the same way that we're called to come to adore that cute little baby in Bethlehem so many years ago. If it were just about the birth of a baby, there would be no reason for Christmas. The person whose birth we celebrate is far, far more than a baby. The opening two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew are very clear about that. For here we have the story of the Genesis, or the origin of Jesus. And right from the start, these chapters show us how Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who fulfills all the hopes of God's people as on all the promises in the Old Testament that He's given to them and to us. They reveal who Jesus really is and what His coming means for you and for me. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Ron, and with the genealogy in chapter 1, showed us that Jesus is the climax of God's story of His people in the Old Testament. He's the offspring of David, who will rule over David's kingdom, Israel, forever and ever. He's the offspring of Abraham, who will bring blessing to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth in that rule. And then, in the announcement to the angel, that the angel made to Joseph, he showed us that Jesus is Emmanuel, not simply a baby, nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to save His people from their sins. Last Sunday, in Matthew chapter 2, with Jamie Lou, we visited with the Magi that infant child in Bethlehem. And we saw there that that child was the promised Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, and not just simply ruler over Israel, but in the passage from Micah, the prophecy that had made that prediction that He would be born in Bethlehem, it's very clear that He would be ruler to the ends of the earth. Not simply a little baby. Not simply a child. He's more than that little doll who's in the manger scene out in the church, not in our churchyard, but in a lot of churchyards or in the neighborhood that the kids in the neighborhood rip off. No, He's much more than that. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over all. He's more than that little baby. But joyful worship and gift-giving that we saw with the Magi last week, this week turns to danger and flight as Herod, the king, tries to snuff him out in the three scenes that follow in verses 13 through 23 of chapter 2 of Matthew. Those scenes fill out the picture of Jesus, showing that He is God's promised Messiah who completely fulfills the God-given hopes of His people. The God-given hopes that you have. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Read along with me. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This too was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was fulfilled by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. The first scene that we have here, the flight into Egypt in verses 13 through 15, they show us that more than just a baby, Jesus is God's own Son who rescues us out of bondage. Jesus is God's own Son who rescues us out of bondage. God's dream here directs Joseph to escape with his family to Egypt. Now, Egypt had long been a natural place of refuge for Jews seeking political asylum from their Holy Land. The border at this time in Egypt was about 80 miles from Bethlehem, so it's not that big of a trip. Although, to get to the settled areas where there were other Jews, it was at least 150 miles. That would be a little bit over a week. Can you imagine, in the middle of the night, Joseph receives this dream from the Lord, and he receives the instruction from the angel to hightail it out of town right away. So they pull up stakes, and they go by night and travel a week or so long until they reach another Jewish community in Egypt. It's just as the Magi had been warned in a dream. Despite Herod's evil intent here, his deviousness and his treacherousy, God rules. That's the way it always is. God rules. And we'll see this at every point as this story unfolds. Now, I want you to note something here for a moment. How did Joseph respond when he heard that word? Well, he trusted God's guidance and he obeyed. He obeyed. Verse 15, however, is the punchline here. And that's where we have the quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And it's only part of a quote. It's a little word. It says that when he remained there, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I've called my son.'" Now, in its context, that verse, that passage there, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," has nothing to do with somebody who's to come in the future. It has to do with God's son, Israel. It refers to the deliverance of Israel back, way back, 1,000 years before, 1,400 years before, in the Exodus experience that took place. The larger verse says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is a historical statement of a past deliverance of Israel, not the prediction of Christmas in Egypt. But the context here reveals something very, very important, the context in which Hosea makes that statement, because it introduces a vision of what God will do in the future, where the Exodus becomes a model of God's future deliverance. In Hosea 11, it goes on to say God expresses his continued love for Israel, his son, in spite of their repeated turning away over and over again. They're to be judged, and they will be taken into exile. They deserve it, and God will do that. But God will not ultimately forsake his child Israel. Instead, he will ultimately renew them, restore them in a new exodus. Hosea chapter 11, verse 10 and 11 says this: "They shall go after the Lord once they're in exile and scattered throughout the nations. They will go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion," kind of like Aslan. "He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And he will return them to their homes," declares the Lord. So what does Matthew mean then when he says that Jesus' move to Egypt here fulfilled this historical statement concerning the Exodus? "Out of Egypt I have called my son." What is God trying to tell us here through that? Well, as Matthew uses the word fulfill, he uses it in a few different ways, and sometimes he uses it to fulfill with the fulfillment, a one-to-one correspondence of a prediction that was made and something that Jesus did or something that happened to Jesus, which fulfills that in a one-to-one correspondence. For example, the prediction that he would be born in Bethlehem is fulfilled literally and exactly as Jesus is born in Bethlehem, as we've seen. But more often than that, in the book of Matthew, he uses that word fulfill with the idea of Christ filling up patterns or processes that began in the Old Testament. There's a correspondence there of patterns that are done. Now, can you see the correspondence here? Do you see it? God calls his son Israel as an infant nation out of Egypt in the first Exodus. His roar in Hosea 11 calls his children out of the nations, including Egypt, in a new Exodus. And now Jesus, as an infant, is taken down into Egypt, and God will call him out of Egypt now. There's a direct correspondence there from one to the other, and each one has to do with deliverance. And in this case, it's a new and ultimate deliverance, such as Israel has never experienced before. It underscores the solidarity between God's people and one supremely God's Son, who is sent to bring deliverance to its fullness, to bring all those promises of deliverance in the Old Testament to its completeness and full range of meaning. That is, Jesus, as God's unique Son, completes the saving work that the first Exodus began, and he does it with a new Exodus, the final Exodus. Now, neither Herod nor any king can hinder this any more than Pharaoh could in that first Exodus. You see, Jesus is not only God's Son, who is to rule over Israel. He's not only the Son of Abraham, who brings blessing to all the nations. He's also the very Son of God, who in solidarity with his people brings to completion their redemption. Jesus is God's Son who rescues us, who rescues you out of all bondage. Whatever bondage you find yourself in, he's the rescuer. The Gospel of Moses, or Gospel of Matthew, could be the Gospel of Moses, the Gospel of Matthew, as it's played out, as we'll see in the weeks ahead in our series, Messiah Has Come. It shows how Jesus constituted the renewed, the true Israel of God in a new Exodus, and calls us to be part of that community and to live the rescued life. That's what it's about. And we're invited to become a part of that. Invited to become a vital part of that by God's grace. Now, in your bondage to sin, cry out to Jesus, God's Son. He brings us God's complete deliverance. It's entire and complete in him. And like Joseph, trust God's way of escape here. Trust the one who can really rescue you. We look for all kinds of other things for rescue, don't we? To ease our pain or to get rid of the things we don't want in life or to deliver us from the pit we're in. Now, Jesus is the only way here. Jesus is the only way of escape. Trust the one who can really rescue you. God is speaking to us about this now. Jesus is our true liberator. It's Jesus who brings us the final and full deliverance out of all that holds us captive. God's not fixing our attention here on the how of living, but on the who of our deliverance, which is far more important. There's no how without the who. And the who, Jesus, takes care of the how as we follow him day by day, moment by moment. When our sinful patterns of addictive behaviors or hurtful treatment of one another in our families, when they overwhelm us, what do we tend to do? What do you tend to do? I've seen this over and over the years. I've heard of it over and over, and recently I heard of it happening again. What do? Well, we tend to drift away from Christ, and we stay away from the fellowship with God's people, and we try to do it on our own. Maybe it's because of shame. Maybe it's because of disappointment. Maybe it's because of embarrassment or discouragement. We become depressed. But we try to handle it on our own. You know what that is? That's a slow death. It's a slow death, but it's a certain death. Well, the Exodus was never about saving isolated individuals. And neither is God's new Exodus. God's Son and the people He has constituted as His redeemed community are exactly what you and I need in our bondage. Jesus remains the only true liberator, and it's in His redeemed community that He nurtures us. Christians still need the good news. You may have received Christ as your Lord and Savior at some point in your life, but we still need the good news every single day of our lives, as much as anybody else does. We never outgrow it. We never not need it. We must always cry out to Him. Jesus is the one who rescues us. Jesus is God's promised Messiah who completely fulfills our God-given hopes as His people. And there is no other. There is no other. Now the second scene in verses 16 through 18 shows us that more than a baby, Jesus is God's comfort. He's God's comfort who rescues, who restores us from exile. In verse 16, we have Herod slaughtering the infant boys in the region of Bethlehem. It's kind of ironic. You know, I got stuck with this passage here. Ron gets the genealogy. He did a fine job with that. But the announcement of the angel to Joseph about the birth, and then we have the visiting of the Magi last week. I get to do the slaughtering of the innocents. It's a great Christmas story, isn't it? Well, anyhow, Herod slaughters the infant boys in the region of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's a small village, not more than 1,000 people at this time. It's never very big. And so the boys that age 2 and under in Bethlehem and in the region around are probably no more than 20 or 30. But for each mother, that's a supreme pain when the soldiers come and kill them. And that's par for the course for Herod. You know, in the course of his reign, he had a long reign, but he was very zealous to guard his throne. And in the course of that reign, he dispatched his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and he even executed his favorite wife. And then in the last years, where we have Herod right now, he was particularly cruel. There were dozens of people that he executed along with their families who were not involved in anything. And last, even his three oldest sons. That's the kind of ruler that Herod was. At least that's one aspect of his rule. Herod here, though, is directly opposed to God's purpose. He's heard about the Messiah. The wise men have come. God is on the move. And yet he hardens his heart, like Pharaoh, and he directly opposes God's purpose here, just like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh, when Moses was born, he didn't know about Moses, but at that time Pharaoh sent out the decree that all the children, the males that were born, were to be killed among the Israelites. But Matthew alerts us to an analogy here between Herod's slaughter and another event in Israel's history, just as grief-filled. In verses 17 through 18, he quotes Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Not far from Bethlehem, in Ramah, about 12 miles north or so. They're not sure of exactly the location, but it's somewhere in that vicinity. The Babylonian army had gathered the captives of Judah and of Jerusalem about 600 years before. And from there they were to be taken captive into exile. And in that passage, Jeremiah, who was present at that scene, he captures the deep anguish of that time by portraying Rachel, who had been the wife, the favorite wife of Jacob, Rachel, as the mother of all the descendants of Israel here, portraying her as that. Crying from her grave, which was not far from here, crying from her grave as her offspring are being yanked out of the land and carried off into exile. And Jeremiah captures that with this passage. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. They're torn from the land and no longer a nation. Once again, Matthew is quoting a passage from the prophets that refers to a past event, but it's a pivotal event in Israel's history. In this case, the Babylonian exile. But again, the context is everything here. When you read the scriptures, when you read the verse that's quoted, go back to the context of it and look at it, and you'll see the fuller sense of it, the fuller meaning. Because here, Rachel's weeping in this passage of Jeremiah. It's surrounded by a message of hope. Israel is God's firstborn, just like in the Hosea passage. And God goes on to say, stop your bitter weeping. It can cease because in my compassion I will restore them in a new exodus. Again, we have the theme of a new exodus, the theme of hope here. And it goes on to say that God will make a new covenant with them, which will transform the hearts of His people and establish a renewed and true people of God who know the Lord and are forgiven. Again, an event in Jesus' life here corresponds to and fills out a defining moment in Israel's history. He embodies both the pain and the hope of the exile. Now hear me on this. He embodies both the pain and the hope of Israel's exile. Jesus was the promised Savior and King of Israel earlier in Matthew 1 and 2. And now in these last two scenes, He is Israel in the sense of the pattern of His life. He reproduces it. Israel is embodied in Himself. And in Israel, in Him, all the pain and the hopes reside. Jesus is the counterpoint to the exile here. In Him is the comfort and the restoration of God's people as promised through the prophet Jeremiah. With deep sorrow, the deep sorrow of the cross, He'll put a new covenant into effect, which wipes away all the bitter tears. The night before He's crucified, He tells His disciples at the Passover, which celebrated the Lord's deliverance from the Exodus centuries before, He tells them as they're celebrating that meal, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, "This is My blood of the covenant," Luke says, "of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, Jesus' preservation here is Herod massacres these innocent little kids. They're totally depraved, but at this point we'll call them innocent. In that massacre, Jesus is preserved. And in it, we have the pain of Israel's exile renewed in hope, because God has preserved His deliverer in this. Jesus is God's comfort who restores us from exile. Now, in your grief, your own personal grief, weep to Jesus, God's comfort for us. He restores us in His renewed community of God's people. He gives hope in pain and heals the deepest hurts of our hearts. Now, several of you have children who have strayed from God. They're not walking with God. It's a deep hurt. It's a continuous hurt. It never goes away. They're in a kind of spiritual exile, aren't they? And you're like Rachel, weeping for your children. You're weeping for your children who seem to have been irretrievably swept away by an invading army. Now, I can't promise you the final outcome in terms of their souls here. But God's word to you this morning is this: Jesus is your comfort and your hope. Weep to Him in the anguish of your heart so that He can wipe away your tears. It's He and He alone who can restore them from exile. It's He and He alone who can renew their hearts by His Spirit. They're no more beyond God's reach than the exiles in Jeremiah's day or in any other day. For Jesus, God's comfort is there for them. And He must be lifted up, and they must be drawn to Him. So never give up hope. Never cease to pray for them. Weep to Him your tears in pain and hope in their behalf. Do not give up. Continue to do that, and He will wipe away your tears. In Jeremiah chapter 16, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 16 through 17, says this: "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is reward in your work, declares the Lord. There is reward in your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. and your children shall come back to their own country. Do not give up hope here. Jesus is God's promised Messiah who completely fulfills our God-given hopes as His people. And part of their hope, those hopes are for our children. The third scene in verses 19 through 23 shows that more than a baby, Jesus is God's rejected one who reclaims us for life. He's God's rejected one who reclaims us for life. God's dream here again directs Joseph to return with his family to the land of Israel. Herod dies. He dies in his palace, we're told from history, in Jericho, April 4 BC, sometime around in there. Before he had died, he had commanded that some of the most prominent Jews in the land should be arrested and imprisoned so that they could be executed when he died, so that there would be mourning in the land rather than rejoicing. Great deal, huh? Great command. Fortunately, his sister Salome circumvented that after he died, and they were released instead, and there was rejoicing in the land when he died. So, the best laid plans of mice and men here. God has the last word on this. But again, I want you to note Joseph's response. God communicates to him in a dream and warns him, and he obeys without hesitation. And when he obeys, there comes further revelation, further direction as he takes those steps. He's told to go back to the land. He assumes it's going to be back to Bethlehem. But he's warned in a dream because Herod's successor, his 19-year-old son, Archelaus, becomes the king. And he has all of Herod's deficiencies and none of Herod's skill in other matters. In fact, shortly after Herod died, on the Passover again, and that's being celebrated in Jerusalem, he had 3,000 of the pilgrims slaughtered because there was a bit of a disturbance, and he was again trying to secure his throne. And he slaughters 3,000 innocent people in the process. So God gives Joseph another dream. Says, don't go their way. And Joseph goes to a place that's outside of his jurisdiction in Galilee. And he settles in what had been his original hometown of Nazareth. But Matthew sees something very significant in this. Matthew makes the point that he wants us to get in verse 23 here, again with a quote from the prophets. And it says this, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. It's a despised place Nazareth was at this point. Very small town, not more than 500. It's considered kind of the armpit of Galilee, even by other Galileans. When Nathanael is approached later on in Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, Nathanael is approached by Philip, who both of them become disciples, but Philip says, we found the Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets told about. And Nathanael's response to that was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how they viewed it. Later on, when Jesus' followers are called Nazarenes in the book of Acts, that's not a badge of honor. That's a put-down for that. Now, the interesting thing here is that there is no quote like this in any of the Old Testament about Nazareth. It's not there. You can look for it, you'll never find it. In fact, Nazareth is never mentioned in the prophets or anywhere in the Old Testament. So what is Matthew up to here when he says he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, his introduction to the quote here is different from how he usually introduces things, and he uses the plural prophets here. And the particular construction in Greek, together with that, kind of gives the indication that he's giving not a specific prophecy, but a summary of a prophetic theme. And that theme is the lowliness and rejection and suffering of the coming king. He's not saying that a prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth, but that the prophets foretold that he would be despised and rejected. He would be a Nazarene. He would become from a no place, a place of put down, which characterizes his life and his ministry of ultimately being rejected. Jesus' relocation to Nazareth signals that Jesus fulfills this aspect of the coming king, which is there in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:1, one of the messianic passages, describes him as a branch The Hebrew is netzer. It's like the word Nazarene, a netzer, a branch sprouting up in lowly circumstances out of the dynasty of David, which had been cut off. It's merely a stump at that point. Similarly, in Isaiah 53, he's described this way. He grew up before him, before the Lord, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Very insignificant beginnings. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He's a Nazarene. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a Nazarene. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was a Nazarene, a netzer. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we're healed. We're healed. This is Matthew's end point in Matthew chapter 2 here with all the sequence of events. This is where Matthew has been going here and what he wants us to see, what God wants us to see. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the rejected one, is the Messiah from Bethlehem, the home of David. Jesus is God's rejected Messiah who reclaims us for life. God's word to you is this: in your guilt, trust in Jesus. He's God's righteous Messiah who was rejected and suffered for us. Without exception, we all stand guilty of sin, of disobedience, of transgressions. Is there any number of words we can use? We all stand guilty for having done them against ultimately God. Many times over, for each and every sin, big or small, without exception, we deserve His judgment. Even the piddly complaints that were on your heart on the way to church this morning, those complaints that stole the place that should have been there of gratitude to Him. We deserve His divine wrath and judgment against it all. But for all who trust in Him, without exception, Jesus was despised and rejected for their sake. God's judgment was upon Him for all of us who truly trust Him. For each and every sin, big or small, without exception. Even the sin that keeps crushing you with overwhelming shame. It says He was crushed for our iniquities, for your iniquities. It says His chastisement brought us well-being, peace, well-being, and His stripes brought our healing. In other words, He reclaims you for life. He reclaims you for life. So in your sin, your great guilt of sin, trust God's righteous Messiah now and without ceasing. Trust Him for your provision, for His provision for your sin, and live in His costly grace freely lavished on you. Jesus is God's promised Messiah who completely fulfills our God-given hopes. God has seen to it in these events in Jesus' life here. Each of the three scenes fulfills Scripture in one way or another. Each phase of the story is according to God's predetermined plan. God fulfills His plan step by step. At key points here, we have three dreams which provide God's protective guidance. God sovereignly watches over His Messiah and executes His plan, overcoming all human opposition. God is sovereign, and at every point He exercises His sovereign rule for our good, for our salvation. Joseph's response to God's sovereign work at every point was trust and obedience, wasn't it? But what about you? What are you going to do with God's sovereign work and guidance for you now that He's shown you who Jesus really is? Do you want to be rescued? Do you want to be restored? Do you want to be reclaimed for wholeness and life? Well, look to God's Son, Jesus. Look to Jesus, God's comfort. Look to Jesus, God's rejected one, rejected for you. Look to Jesus who fulfills all your God-given hopes. He's God's complete provision. He's God's perfect gift to you this Christmas. If in faith, you will receive Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and the simplicity of it and also the depth of it. And it is amazing how You have accomplished Your work in Jesus Christ. We celebrate that this Christmas. We celebrate not simply a baby. He came as a baby, and that is amazing. But that baby was more than just a baby. That baby is our Lord and Savior who is coming back for us. And Lord, we believe. We trust. Help our unbelief that we might believe all the more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.